turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't know if anybody's interested or not, but I happen to be married to a lovely young lady. Her name is Louise. She's just as much a servant of the Lord and prays for me faithfully and looks after the family at home. You remember the story of David, that some of the sons of Belial said that the men who stayed by the stuff, they were too tired to go into battle, they stayed by the stuff, they ought not to get as much as the men who went into the battle. But David said that was wrong, absolutely wrong, and those who abode by the stuff got as much as those who went into battle. And so I certainly do appreciate my wife being at home, and we have 2.5 children. John, who's 8, and Beth is 3, and who knows what in February. So, Lord willing, we're looking forward to that. I appreciate the opportunity of ministering the word here. I spend most of my time traveling around, speaking about the Lord Jesus, and that's not hard to do, because he's so wonderful, and appreciate your prayers for us. I go on from here to Long Island, New York, and then to Baltimore. I go home first, then I go to these places, and a lot of other places along the way. Hope to get back, Lord willing, into this area, perhaps in the spring. You might pray to that end, and bring along some young fellows with me, and do some evangelistic work. We're involved in a few other ministries. Some of you may have heard of the Choice Leanings calendar. My responsibility to edit that. I'm just getting started on the 1984 edition now. I have to have that in by about the 1st of March. And we have a little group called Art of the Heart, a group of Christian artists who provide artwork free for missionaries and Christian groups, and a few other things to keep my hands busy. Now I'd like to read a few verses together with you, please, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we'd like to thank thee for thy Son. Unitedly as a group who have been redeemed from sin, we acknowledge that he is altogether lovely. We admire him. And we thank thee for giving him to us, knowing exactly what it would cost thee to see him taken by wicked men and cruelly slain. But we thank thee that he saw beyond the cross to the glory that should follow. And we thank thee for his willingness to die to redeem us from sin. We've just had a tasty meal, and this is a little token of thy love towards us and thy provision for us. We think of the miracle of taking sunshine and rain and soil and nutrients and turning it into this delicious food. We thank thee for the greater miracle of taking poor sinners, lost, alienated in our minds by wicked works, and turning us into children of thine. We thank thee for this glorious transformation that will someday be completed when we shall see the Lord Jesus face to face, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it's in his name that we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon our time together this afternoon, and give thee the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose if we were going to take, the two subjects that we looked at this morning, the first two on the blue sheet. We glorify God by the receiving of gifts and showing our gratitude by being generous ourselves, and the resultant bearing of fruit in our lives. I suppose one verse that would bring these two ideas together, found in Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians, when he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God has worked it in. That's the first one. He has invested in our lives all of these riches. The first great investment, of course, of eternal life. And then from there, all of the resultant blessings, God has invested that in our lives. God has worked it in. Now, says the Apostle Paul, you work it out. You manifest that, like a young fellow who buys an old heap and parks it in the driveway, and nobody's really impressed, especially Dad. And he takes it and he begins to work on it. And he busts it, and he cuts off the corroded metal, and he welds in new pieces. And then he saves up and buys himself a set of mag wheels, and he shines them up, and he works on the engine, and he pours all of his work into it. What for? Is he going to hang it in his bedroom wall? He wants to put it into it so he'll get something out of it. He wants, I suppose, some horsepower and some prestige and some transportation and a lot of other things. And so he works something into it to get something out of it. Well, God has worked certain things into our lives to get something out of it. And we are here to glorify the Lord. Now, we can't do it ourselves. It's what God has already worked in that's to be worked out. It's nothing of ourselves. Nonetheless, God, who has invested it in us, has invested it so that it might be passed on. And we are simply to be channels, vehicles of his blessing to others. Now we come to this third passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we see that we may glorify God by the suffering of wrong. Notice the two verses that I have at the top of the sheet. The one is in the past, and it has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus at the incarnation. And John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's in the past. He came and was glorified on the earth, and he glorified God. Then the other verse takes us ahead to that day when he'll come again. And the scripture says, he must reign. I like that. God is guaranteed. And not only that he must reign, but he must be glorified in the very city where he was crucified. He must be exalted in the very place where he was abased. He will take the highest place in the very location where he took the lowest place. Now that's God's way. And the very people who crucified him will look on him whom they have pierced. And I love that passage in Philippians 2. I never get over the thrill of it. We see the Lord Jesus in his self-abnegation, his self-abasement, and he goes right to the bottom. Wherefore, now we know there's a change in direction. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Listen now, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Hear that? To the glory of God the Father. In other words, there will come a point in time when there will be one incontrovertible fact. There will be one fact beyond doubt, beyond question. No one will disagree on this one thing. What? That Jesus is Lord. They may not like to say that. They may not like to acknowledge it, but they will be bound to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Think of who's going to be there. Idi Amin is going to be there. Adolf Hitler is going to be there. Attila the Hun is going to be there. Nero is going to be there. And all the unbelievers men like Tom Paine and Bertrand Russell, who spent their lives seeking to dissuade people from believing in the Lord Jesus. And for one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created. They will give glory to God. Every one of them. And we'll be there. We'll be there. And you will either do it out of duress or with joy. And you will acknowledge with me and with all people, as with a great rustle every knee bow, and with one voice, there will be absolute harmony in the universe as every tongue confesses, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He shall bear the glory. But in between those two, we have the privilege in the present of glorifying the Lord Jesus on the earth. Now, we like to think about the glory by and by, but there is glory here and now. And that glory is not for ourselves. That glory is for the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not quite obvious what I put up here, I think. See what that is up here? It's not obvious to you. Well, it's very obvious to me. Of course, I happen to know the little secret. There's a man who knows already. Here we have a sequence.
3, 4.
That's right. We have a sequence here. And at first it seems like there's no order at all. But it's simply mirror images of numbers 1 through 6. See that? If I take a half of these. And so on. All you have is a number. It seems to me that when we're dealing with scriptures like this, there's nothing new here. Nothing terribly new at all. I think most Christians know these things. The Lord Jesus said, happy are you if you do them. And very often in our lives, there are some things, and they're so simple, they're so obvious to us, but we just don't do them. And so I'm not giving you anything terribly new today. But Paul said that he was doing it to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. If I go home, sometimes my wife spoils me, and she'll make me a cup of hot tea, and she'll give it to me, and it's obvious there's cream in there, milk in there. And I take a drink and I say, dear, did you put sugar in this thing? She said, yes, and just stir it up. Just stir it up. You see, in our lives, most of us, there's a great investment of truth. But the sugar settles to the bottom. And what we need to do is just to stir it up by way of remembrance. To see these truths again, and they're very obvious truths. Nothing terribly new. And I have a policy that I learned from Dr. Ironside. He wouldn't teach anything new for 5 years. If he discovered something that he thought was new from the Word of God, he wouldn't speak it for 5 years. And he said in that time he found out either it wasn't new or it wasn't true. The Word of God is spoken of as the truth once delivered to the saint. And if you hear someone who starts preaching some new thing, watch out. It's something very appealing to the flesh, you know. Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, Brother Nicholson, I've never heard that before. Boy, that sends up a little warning flag to me. Especially if it's a mature Christian. I better check and see whether it's in the book after all. Because God has given us His truth, and these are not new things. Now, they should be presented in a fresh way. There's no need for musty truth. The truth of God should be delivered in a fresh way every time. Because it's an eternal book. But as we minister these things, we should recognize that this is what God has been saying all along to all of us. And you remember that Paul commended the Bereans. He said the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. You know why? Because they went home and checked up on him. the great apostle Paul? Wouldn't you take his word? No. Just don't take anybody's word but God's word. And if you don't go home and consider these things in the light of the word of God, you're not doing what God wants you to do. As you hear the truth, and there are so many confusing voices today, what we need to do is to get back to the book and find out what God has said. And don't be so worried about what men have said, but what has God said? And if a brother ministers the truth of God, you better go home and check out and see if he really has said what God said after all. So here they are, these very simple truths, and the next one has to do with the suffering of wrong. The life of forbearance, I've called that one. We hear today very much people who want their rights, standing up for their rights. I tell you, Christians better be real careful about that, because the only thing we rightfully deserve is hell. You hear the story about the family that was having real problems, and then there was a marked change in their family, and someone noticed it and mentioned it to them and said, what made the difference? Well, they said, it happened ever since we invited the two bears to come and live with us. Well, you know all about the three bears, but they invited the two bears. Bear and forbear. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, and forbearing one another in love. I tell you, if we had the two bears living at our home, it would be a different home, wouldn't it? The life of forbearance. Now, the Apostle Paul was about 3 weeks or so in the city of Thessalonica. And when he left that city, he had already equipped the saints, and one of the things he taught them, they were 3 weeks old, spiritually, he had already taught them about the blessed hope that the Lord Jesus could come back at any moment. Some people say, oh, leave prophecy till later. You know, I mean, they're just young Christians. Don't study the book of Revelation. That's too deep for you. Hey, now, wait a minute. The book of Revelation, what is it? It's not the revelation of end times. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Satan scares us away from that book. It's the full blaze of the revelation of his glory. It's the only book in the Bible where Satan is seen bound, and he doesn't like us to read about it. And it's the book that tells us the most about the glory that is to follow for the Lord Jesus. And he wants us to keep away from that. So don't look for all the ins and outs and try and understand all the vile judgments and all the rest the first time around. Look for Christ in the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But he had taught them that. New believers, he had taught them about the fact that the Lord Jesus could come back at any moment to take them home. And the other thing he had taught them was that in the meantime they were going to suffer. The relationship between suffering now and glory then. Now, Peter takes up the same theme. And you will find almost every occasion where Peter refers to suffering, he talks about glory and vice versa. For example, you see it in, chapter 2 and verse 20. He says in verse 19, enduring grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you're buffeted and so on? Notice in the passage that we've been reading, verse 13, we are partakers of Christ's suffering that when his glory shall be revealed. In the end of verse 14, on your part he is glorified, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. Verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Chapter 5 and verse 1, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall follow. Verse 10, the God of all grace who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. We have this marriage of suffering and glory. And the Lord makes it very clear, if you're not willing to suffer for him, you're not going to be glorified. You get that? He makes it quite clear. And you must suffer somehow. You get that, Christian? You must suffer somehow. If you don't suffer for the Lord Jesus now, Paul tells the church at Corinth, you're going to suffer loss at the judgment seat. So you can suffer now or then. The choice is when. Are you willing to suffer now for the Lord Jesus? Then you'll share in his glory. If you're not willing to suffer now, then you'll have to suffer then, and you'll suffer loss. And you won't enjoy the fullness of what God intended when you get home to heaven. I think there's one thing from the Word of God, and that is that the mystery of suffering is not a mystery. We refer to suffering a great deal as a mystery, but it really isn't a mystery at all. God tells us that we must suffer. He tells us why we suffer. There are two basic reasons why we suffer. We suffer for Christ or we suffer for our own stupidity. Right? We suffer because of sin. And Peter says, look, Christians, what are you suffering for sin for? He already did it. He suffered once for sin. So why should we suffer for sin if he's already done it? There's no sense in that. So we can suffer wrongfully. That is, we're suffering for the Lord Jesus, or else we're suffering for our own sin. We see this in the life of a character in the Old Testament. Maybe you've never heard of him. Obviously, his mother didn't like him. She called him Tushan Rishathaim. I'd like to call him for dinner. Tushan Rishathaim. It means Tushan of the double wickedness. Tushan, wickedness squared. And when they saw him running in the room, they said, here comes little double trouble. Tushan, wickedness squared. Tushan of the double wickedness. And he plagued Israel, and he's a picture to us of our enemy. We have double trouble. We have trouble because we're the sons of Adam. And we have trouble because we're the sons of God. Now there are some problems that I have, and they're just because I happen to be in the world. A sinful world, you know. Christian young people don't get acne because they're Christian. You know, we don't get sciatica or whatever because we're Christian. We get it because we're people. And we're in a world that we don't have leaks in our basement or you know, cracks in the chimney or muffler goes off. Oh, no, it's just because I'm a Christian. Well, it's not because you're a Christian. Because you live in a world that's under the curse. But then there's another set of problems. There's double trouble because we're the sons of God. And as soon as you become a Christian, that's when the war really starts. Now, there are some people who teach, become a Christian and everything will be terrific. Well, everything will be terrific, but it's not going to be easy. That's when the battle starts, because as long as you're asleep, the enemy will let you sleep. But when you wake up to your need and you seek to live for God, then the conflict starts. Now, we have a striking contrast in 1 Peter 4, in verse 4 and verse 12. They think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excessive rise. The world thinks it's strange that you don't enjoy yourself, quote unquote, with them. I mean, what's the matter with you? What do you do for fun? I don't understand you. I mean, why don't you come on out and we'll show you a good time? They don't understand it. And they speak evil of you, says Peter. They think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of right. But notice verse 3. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. What we were before we were saved, that's what we did. And Paul says you did it in ignorance. It was stupid to do that. Now he says you've been saved from that. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, but he says in verse 12, beloved, don't you think it's strange when you go through the fiery trial? Now, they'll think that's strange, too. They say, hey, wait a minute, Nicholson, you're the Christian, right? You're the one who has this God looking after him, and you go through the hard time. Look at us. We're having a terrific time, they say. What, you know, how do you explain that? There was a blacksmith in a little town in England. He was a Christian. And he had a very hard life. Had a large family. Small income. He was plagued by difficulty. And there was a town agnostic, an infidel, who came visiting him one day. He was getting his horse shoes. And he said, I don't understand you. You say you've got a God in heaven looking after you. He's your father, and you go through such a hard time, and look at me. The best clothes, finest horse in town, a big house on the hill, and I don't believe in God. How do you explain that? The blacksmith picked up a piece of metal with his palm. Did you see that piece of metal? Did I put that in the fire? And when it's just right, I take it out and I put it in the water. And I put it on the anvil. And I bang it with my hammer. And I put it back in the fire. And it goes in the fire, and on the anvil, and in the water, and in the fire. And I listen. And as I bang it with that hammer, eventually there's a certain ring, if it takes the temper. And I know I can use it. He said, you see that pile of scrap metal out the window there? He says, I can't use that. And then he lifted his eyes heavenward, and he said, oh Lord, put me in the fire, and put me in the water, and put me on the anvil. But oh Lord, don't put me in the scrap. God is doing something with us. Suffering is not an enigma. We know that we must suffer. We know why we suffer. And we know when we suffer. The unbeliever doesn't know it, but his suffering is coming. People say, well, you know, this is all the hell I'll ever suffer, this world. This is man's hell. This is what man has made. God's hell is yet to come. And my friend, these people who think that this is all the hell they will ever know, this is all the heaven they will ever know. It'll be far worse yet. And the suffering is yet to come. Anne of Austria stood one day before Cardinal Richelieu. And Richelieu was the perpetrator of violence against the Church of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again. And he sat there pompously as Anne of Austria, a Christian, was brought in before him. He said, look at you, Anne. You've lost your health. You've lost your wealth. You've lost your throne. You've lost your friends. You've lost just about everything. And look at me, Anne. Here I am sitting on the throne. I've got all the power of France. The most influential friends. The best of food. The best of wine. The best of everything. What do you think about that, Anne? She said, my Lord Cardinal, God does not always pay at the end of the week, but at the end, he pays. And you may suffer for a while, but God will more than pay. He will more than make it up to you. Our suffering, our affliction, says Paul, which is but for a moment, that's what, now it doesn't seem like that when you go through it. I mean, half an hour in the dentist chair isn't exactly like half an hour on the beach. Pain has a way of stretching time, doesn't it? And all you need is a toothache or an earache. And boy, the night seems interminable. You just can't wait for the dawn to come, and it never seems to come. We're waiting for the dawn. Of that bright and blessed day. When the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior, we will pass the veil of tears. We're looking forward to that day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now listen to these next words. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us. Now, we often think it works against us, don't we? Was it Jacob? All these things are against me. But listen to that now. That was a little word that just stood out one day. I was thrilled when I saw that. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us. In other words, our afflictions are our employees. They work for us. Now, some of us have more employees than others. And some of us have better employees than us. And the better an employee is, the more work he does for you, the more you have to pay him. You always pay your employees. They don't come at the end of the week and say, look, nice weather, I really enjoyed myself, don't bother to pay me this week. You'll always have to pay your employees. that they're doing something for you. Otherwise, you wouldn't have them. And if you go and see a car being made, it starts with a pile of scrap. And it's put in the fire, and it's put under the hammer, and it's put through the press, and finally it's molded and bolted together, and out comes a car at the other end. It'd be terribly discouraging if it was a pile of scrap at the other end, wouldn't it? It wouldn't last a bit. Now, it's a pile of scrap in a few years. But it's not, that's not how it comes off the assembly line. There's a process there, and if we could personify, if we were a bit of that metal and say, hey, wait a minute, you're being so cruel to me. What are you doing this to me for? See, the problem is the metal doesn't know the plan. It doesn't see what's being done. But we ought to know. That's no mystery. What is God doing in your life, Christian? What is all this suffering? This suffering is conforming you to the image of the Lord Jesus. It's changing you to be like Him. Now this passage tells me that we can suffer for the Lord Jesus. And as we suffer for Him, God is glorified. Now we have the example of the Lord Jesus as He suffered in chapter 2. You were called to suffer, says Peter in verse 21. You were called to suffer. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, it's given unto you not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Say, Lord, You've given me so much, so many wonderful gifts. We've just been thinking about all these wonderful gifts. Look, You just keep this one. I've got so many, You just keep this one. This is a special gift. A very special gift. I'm giving you the gift of suffering for the Lord Jesus. You know how He suffered. He left us an example that you should follow His steps. What does it say? Who did no sin. He wasn't suffering because of His sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. It wasn't what He said that caused Him to suffer. Sometimes that's our problem, isn't it? That unruly member that causes us to suffer. Winston Churchill one time, when he was out at Blenheim Palace, their country home, he was served up his pet goose for Sunday dinner. And he said to his wife, "You carve him, Clemmy, he was my friend." We carve up a lot of people, don't we? You can assassinate a person with your tongue, and you don't have to say much. So you know, brother so-and-so, he's a good brother, isn't he? Yeah. A little question mark over there. He's a good brother, but you're not to fill in the blank. You can wound the soul who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed it unto Him who judges righteously. And that's what we need to do. You know, if you're going to serve the Lord Jesus, people are going to speak ill of you. People are going to take advantage of you. People are going to slander you, but they did it to the Lord Jesus too. Now how did He respond to that? Did He seek to vindicate Himself? No. He said, "I have someone who looks after all my unpaid bills. I have a collection agency, and I'll just pass it on to him for processing." God looks after us. He is the avenger. And we don't have to look after ourselves. But what we are called upon to do is to suffer the wrong. Better to be wronged than to be wrong, than to do wrong. And we have been called upon to suffer for the Lord Jesus. You say, well, you know, if I was in Russia or China or someplace, then I could suffer for Him. No, you can suffer for Him right here. I think one of the cruelest things that was ever done to the Lord Jesus was when they laughed at Him. The laugh is a very cruel thing. Or when they just ignored Him. The cold shoulder. You know what that is? Have you You're going to stand for the Lord Jesus. You're going to be rebuffed by the world. Can you stand a Christian? Can you afford to? It's cold up there when the world rejects you. Now, it's very warm when they receive you, like Peter when he came to the fire. Remember that? Here, come on up, pal. Move right up. Sure, glad to have you. The world is glad to have Christians as long as you're willing to pay the dues. Well, how much does it cost? Oh, not much. Not much to them. Well, how much? You just have to deny the Lord. Now, you may not do it like Peter did. It may be just the betrayal of silence. You just don't say anything. And that's the worst kind of all. Sometimes silence isn't golden. It's just plain yellow. You don't speak to the Lord. You don't stand up for it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The world sure is saying so. They take the name of the Lord Jesus on their lips on a regular basis, and the believer is silent. Is that right? And it's a shame. I like the response of one brother. He didn't quite know what to do. Young fellow in our local church, and he worked at a place where the boss was always cursing the name of God. So he went to his boss, and he didn't want to, you know, he recognized his responsibility before God to his employer, but at the same time, he recognized his responsibility to the Lord. And so he said, I understand this is a democratic country, yeah? Well, he said, I demand equal time. Every time you curse the Lord's name, I'm going to praise his name. So every time the fellow let off with a curse, he'd shout out, praise the Lord! And after a few days, the boss came to him and said, I want to thank you. He said, I've been trying to get rid of this filthy habit for 3 years, and you did it in 3 days. The devil hates for God to get the glory. Or like the fellow who was at the service station, and there was a boy working under the car, and he was cursing and swearing, just blasphemy after blasphemy. And finally, the man went over and leaned down, looked under the man under the car, and said, excuse me, could I ask you a question? What do you want? Are you a preacher? And he let go with another one. Of course not. He said, I just wondered. He said, you kept saying Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, that means Savior. The Lord Jesus came into this world that says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you kept saying Christ, and Christ means the Messiah, the promised one of God, who's going to come back again soon. And you kept saying Jesus Christ. Jesus, I just thought maybe you're a preacher or something. Whether you say something to them or not, may I suggest something? Every time you hear the name of the Lord Jesus taken in vain, you ought to suffer a little. We ought to suffer. That's our friend. It's our Savior. Imagine if I said something about your husband or about your wife. It was awful. I mean, awful. Would you stand by and say, hey, you know, it's just a bad habit they have? I don't think so. That would hurt us, wouldn't it? It ought to hurt us when the Lord Jesus is still spoken. Now, we become insensitive to it if we hear it all the time. We become insensitive to it unless we judge it every time. You need to do that. Every time you hear the Lord's name taken in vain, you may not say something to them, but you better judge it in your mind and say, that is awful. That is wicked. You have to say that. You know why? Because after a while, working in that atmosphere, you get reprogrammed. And then someday you'll stub your toe or bang your thumb with a hammer, and that little word will pop up in your mouth. You won't say it, maybe. But it will come up as an option because you've been programmed. So you have to judge it every time. I sit with people, they're watching television, Christian. And somebody comes out with a foul word, and they say, isn't that awful? But they don't turn the TV, you know. And then it's done again, and they go, then the next time they don't say anything. They become desensitized to the wickedness of the world around. If we're going to suffer the way the Lord Jesus suffered, he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He lived a holy life in the midst of a wicked world. And we ought to suffer for righteousness' sake. And you can suffer that way in this country real easy. because there's a lot of unrighteousness around. And then there was the suffering of the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd. Not just as the sinless one, but as the good shepherd. He saw the sheep having no shepherd, and he yearned for them, and they wouldn't come to him. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. He wept over Jerusalem. He said, how oft would I? But ye would not. He wept. Does it move you? You stand downtown in your city, and you watch the people go by. Can you think of them as everlasting souls that will dwell in one of two places? You ought to suffer the way the Lord Jesus suffered. It grieved his heart that they would not suffer. There are all kinds of suffering that are spoken of, and if you'd like to take a look at it, you may study through 1 Peter and find many times over. And we're not only told when we will suffer, but we're told how to suffer. We are to suffer wrongfully. That is, not because of our own fault. We are to suffer patiently, chapter 2, verse 20. We are to suffer happily. Hey, it's getting tougher, isn't it? And we are to suffer unashamedly, chapter 4. Now, you can't do that by yourself. But listen to this verse. It comes at the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Let us go forth without the camp, bearing his reproach. Sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? Now, without the camp was not the place where they had the country club. It wasn't the place where the beautiful people mingled. Without the camp was the place where the lepers were, where the beggars sat, where the garbage was burned, and where they crucified malefactors. That sounds kind of bad, doesn't it? Let us go forth without the camp, bearing his reproach. Because of my identification with Christ, because I'm a Christian. Now, Christianity may be popular, but Christ never has been. But it doesn't say, let us go forth without the camp bearing his reproach, does it? It says, let us therefore go forth without the camp. No, it says, let us go forth unto him. See, what happens is you leave the city and you leave everything behind, and the world says you're crazy, you're losing everything. And we leave it all behind, but as soon as we get outside the camp, he embraces us, and we discover we haven't lost anything at all because we have him. All things in Jesus, I find. But we haven't lost a thing. Oh, the privilege of suffering for the Lord Jesus. I meet young men and women every day who've had everything to be thankful for. They've been raised in Christian homes, godly parentage. They don't appreciate it. They speak ill of their parents, and they're going to have to give an account to God for that. And I meet other young people, and they've been shoved out of their homes because they became Christians. They've suffered for the Lord Jesus, and they go on well for him all the way. I came across a little story about the Bishop of Madras. He was visiting Travancore in India, and he was introduced to a little slave girl. She was called the Child Apostle. She had earned that name by her zeal when she talked to the Lord Jesus. She talked to everyone about the Lord. And because of this, she had suffered persecution too brutal to relate. When he met her, her face, her back, her arms, her legs were covered with wealth. And as he looked at her, the old man's eyes filled with tears. And he said to her, my child, how could you bear this? And she looked up at him rather startled, and in surprise she said, don't you like to suffer for Christ then? Suffering is not an enigma. God has told us that we must suffer, why we will suffer, when we suffer, and how to suffer. And suffering has its exemplar, the Lord Jesus. In every chapter of 1 Peter, our eyes are taken to the Lord Jesus. Have you ever done that? It's not suffering for the Lord Jesus, but, you know, sitting in the dentist chair or something, and you think about the Lord Jesus dying for you. I was in Georgia one time in a prison, and I met a young fellow there, his name's Ralph Widener, who had been saved in prison. And I was talking to him about the Lord and the Christian life, and I said to him, tell me, what's it like being a Christian in prison? He said, well, quite frankly, I don't know what it's like being a Christian outside of prison. He had nothing to compare it to. That's all he'd ever know. But he said, when I read about what the Lord Jesus suffered for me, what I suffer for him, it's just chicken feed.